Well, welcome to day two of our four-day journey together as we continue to pursue this theme of thirst. God has created us with a spiritual thirst that only He can satisfy. And I'm excited as we open God's Word here in a few moments and to continue to explore that idea. Now, I'm adding a new component to the service tonight, tomorrow night, and Wednesday night. Think of these as little mini messages. We call them treasure principles, and what we're going to do is trace a different theme through Scripture. We're going to spend a few moments each night and trace the theme of treasure through the Gospels. Jesus used this idea of treasure to represent what we value most in life. In your workbook on page 18, you'll see a little section there dedicated to our first treasure principle. It goes like this: God invites you to store up treasure in heaven. I want you just to think with me for a moment tonight. God invites you to store up treasure in heaven. Here's one of those places where Jesus used this idea of treasure. Matthew 6:19, familiar passage from, again, the Sermon on the Mount. The words of our Lord: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now notice in the passage how he mentions two treasures. Treasures on earth are earthly treasures. Treasures in heaven are heavenly treasures. You and I, in the course of our life, are allowed to build up two treasures: earthly treasures and heavenly treasures. Let's just think about the difference between the two. For instance, earthly treasure we can describe as physical treasure. What would constitute earthly treasure? Houses, cars, furniture, clothing, IRAs, you know, investments, retirement portfolios, all of that. That would be physical treasure. It's stuff that you can touch, right? Heavenly treasure is spiritual in its nature. Now, what would be some examples of heavenly treasure? For instance, the moment that you and I stand before the Lord, don't you want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? That would be an illustration of heavenly treasure. When the Lord Jesus returns to establish His kingdom, that you and I would have positions of responsibility, because He says that we're going to rule and reign with Him. These would be examples of heavenly treasure. Now, even though heavenly treasure by nature is spiritual, it is no less real than earthly treasure. As a matter of fact, in some respects, I'll show you, it's even more real than earthly treasure. So just to help represent in our minds this idea of heavenly treasure, I'm going to use my little treasure chest over these next few nights as a teaching object to help us think about the reality again of heavenly treasure. All right, secondly, earthly treasure is temporal. Heavenly treasure is eternal. What do we mean by temporal? Temporary. Everything down here has an expiration date on it, including you, by the way, right? At least your body, at the moment of death, when your spirit and soul goes into the presence of God. Heavenly treasure is eternal. It never wears out. It never grows old. It is eternal in its scope. Now, there's nothing sinful about having earthly treasure. Just understand that no matter what earthly treasure you accumulate, the moment you take your last breath, it no longer benefits you. We can only enjoy it here and now. You know the old saying, you can't take it with you. Now, I used to add to that, you'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer, and then I find this picture online. I'm sure there's a story there somewhere. Our last point of comparison: earthly treasure is uncertain. Heavenly treasure, secure. Jesus used a couple of illustrations that were relevant, again, more so to the people of His day. For instance, He says, moth and rust can't destroy. Well, one measure of earthly treasure in ancient times was clothing. Basically, if you had more than one or two outfits, you were wealthy. But of course, our clothing can be destroyed by moths. rust. And the word there, is not just the rusty kind of thing that we see on metal, but it's more the idea of decay. Stuff just wears out. Food expires. Things over time fall apart. They succumb to decay. And then he says, thieves can break in and steal our earthly treasure. And it's interesting, the grammar is actually thieves dig in and steal. See, in ancient Israel, most of the houses were made of mud brick. So here, you come home from work one day, open the front door, and there's this huge hole in the back of your house. A thief has dug into your house, literally, and stolen all your stuff. I mentioned to you, I'm from Houston. We had dear family and friends who were impacted by those devastating floods. You saw the pictures on TV. You heard the sad stories. Think about it. What it took a lifetime to accumulate by virtue of physical possessions, gone in hours. Completely wiped out in hours. A reminder again of the uncertainty of earthly treasure. Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, you need to connect these dots. Your heart follows your treasure. Now, that's not the way we typically think. We typically think, well, I follow my heart and my heart leads. Jesus says, no. You want to know where your heart is? What do you treasure? What do you value the most? What do you give the best of yourself to? Ultimately, that's the indicator of where your heart is. And so I'll end with a couple of questions, each of these segments. Number one, does each day bring you closer to losing your treasure or gaining your treasure? See, if your focus is here on the earthly treasure alone, then each day that brings you near death brings you closer to losing your treasure. But if we're obeying the command of Christ, if we're storing up treasure in heaven, each day that brings me nearer death brings me closer to gaining my treasure. What does your treasure say about the true spiritual condition of your heart? If your heart follows your treasure, what does that say about the spiritual condition of your heart? What do you treasure? What do you value most, here and now or eternity? And finally, are you intentionally investing your time, your talents, and your resources to store up treasure in heaven? The word intentional is important here. We must be intentional about storing up treasure in heaven. So for the next few dots, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you how you and I can intentionally store up treasure in heaven, a treasure that's eternal, a treasure that's certain, a treasure that the Lord delights us for us to enjoy. As we continue to explore this theme of thirst through the Scripture, just a review of where we've been, because this is a progression. Each message builds on the previous. We started out Sunday morning with that nameless woman and her thirst-quenching encounter with Jesus there at the well. The water jar she brought with her, a picture of her soul, empty and dry. And for the first time, she tasted living water, eternal life, not just a quantity of life, but a quality of life, the abundant life that Jesus promises, a life of satisfaction. We are forsaking substitutes. We saw last night that for some of us, the obstacle to experiencing God's satisfaction is that we've tried to satisfy ourselves on substitutes. And remember what I taught you about substitutes. They're never as good as the real thing, and they often have unwanted side effects. And again, as Brent has already mentioned, so moving to see so many last night. I was honored to be here and see that, to see so many come forward acknowledging this is an idol. This thing has an unhealthy influence, an unhealthy control on my life. And I trust that even now you're sensing a new freedom and intimacy with the Lord because you obeyed. Some are still not experiencing that satisfaction, that intimacy with the Lord. For you, it's a different matter. The reason that you are not experiencing that abundant life that we're describing is because you continually live in willful disobedience to God. Now, I know that that disappoints some of you that I would say that. After all, you've come to meet with me on a Monday night. Of all the things that you could be doing, and you've come out here on a Monday night, and you're sitting there with your Bible, and here I'm telling you that you're living in willful disobedience. Well, I don't know you individually or your individual situation, but I know me and I know people. And for some tonight, your obstacle to experiencing the satisfaction that God is promising, it's wrapped up in this matter of obedience. And because of your disobedience, you're experiencing what we call the aftertaste of sin. In your Bible, turn with me to Exodus 15. We're back in the Old Testament again tonight. The easiest text all week, it's the second book of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. Just find the spot and hold it there, and we'll jump in just a moment. Now, what do I mean by the phrase, the aftertaste of sin? Because some of you have not dealt scripturally with sin in your life. And I'm going to explain, what do I mean to deal scripturally with our sin? Because some have not dealt scripturally with your sin, you are experiencing the lingering ill effects of that sin in your life. It's like a bitter aftertaste. When I was in college, I was driving a delivery van for spending money. So in the morning, I would drive my van, go to classes in the afternoon. All right, my little morning routine was I'd go make my first delivery, and then I'd go to the convenience store, the 7-Eleven, and I would get my breakfast of choice, white sugar donuts and chocolate milk. Breakfast of champions, right? So I've got my little breakfast of choice, my donuts and my milk, and I've got back into my van, and I've opened up my little carton of milk, and I have failed to notice the expiration date. And it was bad. I cannot describe to you how bad it was. It was so bad, all I could do was open the door and literally just spit it out into the parking lot. To this day, I can't drink chocolate milk. It ruined chocolate milk forever. The bitter aftertaste of sin. Our thirst truth goes like this. We must choose to obey God if we desire to experience His richest blessings. Now, let me ask a question. It may seem an obvious question, but I want to make sure that you're engaging with me. How many tonight would say, Greg, I want to experience God's richest blessings in my life? And obviously, most of the hands in the room have gone up. And I believe that. So I want to share with you tonight how you can experience God's richest blessings. See, some of us have a skewed idea. We think that God's blessings are kind of like fairy dust, and He just sprinkles them out on a few lucky people that are there. And that's not the way it is at all. God desires and delights in blessing His people. And I want to show you the key to that blessing. The key is in obedience. Deuteronomy 28:2. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you, what? Obey the Lord your God. I'm going to show you a little pattern here. And I'm giving you only a sampling of the many scriptures that support this critical principle. Blessings and obedience, they're linked together. You see it in John 13, 17. Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you, what? Do them. Now notice, not blessed are you if you know them. You know, you can come to every service, leave on Wednesday night with a notebook full of notes and perhaps some new insights. Most of what I'm sharing won't be new to any of you. Your pastors have been faithfully sharing it, proclaiming it for years. But some of you will leave on Wednesday night with a notebook full of notes and no more intimacy with the Lord than when you started. No more sense of victory than when you started. Why? Because you neglected to do. Remember, we are life action. The life of God in me produces action. God doesn't bless what I know. He blesses what I do in obedience to His word. Understanding sin, temptation, and obedience. I've got 4 points for you in regard to sin, temptation, and obedience. The first point, God calls you to a life of loving obedience. loving obedience, loving Him and expressing that love through consistent obedience. You're with me in Exodus chapter 15. We're going to start down at verse 22. Now, let me just give you a brief background. About two chapters earlier, we have the story of the Exodus out of Egypt. God's people having lived in bondage all those hundreds of years, and God miraculously delivers them, and they're through the Red Sea. And as we begin chapter 15, they're on the shore of the Red Sea, and there are the drowned corpses of the Egyptians, you know, washing onto the shore. And moments earlier, they thought they were going to be dead, and now God has miraculously delivered them, and they're singing and worshiping the Lord. And then a few days pass. And we get down to verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. All right. Let me give you a little insight here into how we most benefit from the Old Testament portion of our Bible. These are not just stories to satiate our curiosity or to delight our children. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 10:6 says. "These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." In other words, we look through the lens of the New Testament back to interpret the Old Testament, and the New Testament's writers tell us we need to see the examples. We need to see the choices they made and learn from those choices that we might not suffer from the same bad choices. If you think about it, the book of Exodus is really a beautiful picture of our salvation. The book of Exodus begins with God's people in bondage in Egypt. Egypt is very clearly a picture of the world. It's a place of superstition and paganism and false belief and spiritual ignorance. They're living under bondage to a tyrant, one who fancies himself to be a god, the Pharaoh. And there's a picture of you and I. We live in a world that's hostile to our faith, a world that's antagonistic to our faith, and the prince of this earth, as Jesus described him, the evil one, seeks to hold us in bondage. And they cry out to God, and God raises up a deliverer in the person of Moses. And 10 plagues befall the Egyptians. And it's the final judgment, the final plague, the death of the firstborn that finally breaks the will of Pharaoh, who says, "I will let the people go." Remember that devastating 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And God says to his people, "Now, you too will suffer this same plague unless you follow my instructions." You remember those instructions? Take that lamb, put it to death, take its blood and put the blood on the doorpost of your home. And as the angel of death comes to your street, he will pass over your house. Hence, that feast is known as the Feast of Passover. How does God save his people? He saves them through the blood of a lamb, a clear picture of the atonement made possible by the death and resurrection of Christ. All right, they cross the Red Sea, and again, the sea opens for the people of God but closes in on the Egyptians. 1 Corinthians 10 says, in a sense, this is also a picture of our baptism, identifying with the Lord. And then they eventually reach a second body of water, the Jordan River. And again, there's a miraculous crossing there as well. Now, it's important that you understand what the Jordan and what the Promised Land represents. Some of our hymns would lead us to believe that the Jordan represents death and Canaan, heaven. That is not the picture God is presenting. How do I know that? Well, Canaan, the promised land, not only was it a place that flowed with milk and honey, a place of abundance, but there were giants in the land. There were battles to be fought to conquer the land. There'll be no battles in heaven. Well, if it doesn't represent heaven, what does it represent? The abundant Christian life, the place of obedience and the place of blessing, but yes, a place of warfare. Now, between the Red Sea and the Jordan lies the wilderness. What does the wilderness represent? The place of testing. The place of testing. There was one critical lesson that they were to learn in the wilderness, the lesson of obedience. Now, as you look at the way God initially approached this, they were to spend about 2 years in the wilderness. From the Red Sea crossing to the Jordan, about 2 years in the wilderness. It would culminate with them being at Mount Sinai, where they received the law of God, the revelation of God. And then God says, now you're ready. Go on in and take the land. But you know how the story ended. Oh, there are giants in the land. We can't make it. We'll be killed. And God said, because of your disobedience, because of your hard hearts, all right, I'll just let you spend the rest of your life here in the wilderness, and your children will get to go in and take the promised land. Now, what do I take away from that? There are some in the room right now living in a spiritual wilderness. It's a dry place. You're not experiencing that power and presence of God we've been talking about, that satisfaction made possible because we're walking in obedience and intimacy with the Lord. Why are you living in that spiritual wilderness? Like our friends in Israel, you have yet to fully grasp the basic lesson of obedience. Of obedience. God calls you to a life of loving obedience. Exodus 15, 26. Diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in His eyes. Give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes. Now, that's part of the text I read. And I really believe that is the key verse in the text. This is what God is trying to teach His people. Hear, listen to the voice of God, do right. Give ear to His commandments, keep all His statutes. Listen, it's not complicated. I didn't say it's easy, but it's not complicated, it's simple. God calls us to a life of loving obedience. Here's how Jesus put it, John 14, 15. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Now here are two important dots that you need to connect. How do I love Jesus? Well, obviously when you stood and worshiped a few moments ago, you were demonstrating your love for the Lord Jesus. And when you spend time with Him, you're demonstrating your love for the Lord Jesus. But at the end of the day, the acid test of our love is our obedience. Our obedience. What does holiness look like? What does growing in grace look like? I sin less and I obey more. See, it's simple. The enemy wants to confuse us and well, there's some secret you haven't discovered out there. And maybe in this Thirst Conference, you're going to discover some secret revelation. No, it's out there for all to see. I sin less and I obey more. My life compared to where I was last year, I've seen specific areas where I'm sinning less and obeying more. That's the measure of spiritual maturity. We have a little definition of scriptural obedience. You hear the children over here, and I'm delighted to hear the children over here. Your children are loving the Lord and growing in grace over there. That pleases me. And let me show you something we're teaching your children. Here's our definition of scriptural obedience. Doing exactly what I'm told to do, when I'm told to do it, with a right heart attitude. Now, parents, let me ask you. If this is the only thing your kids get out of this conference, is that going to make a difference in your home? Amen. Amen, brother. I hear you. I hear you. Do I have a witness out there? I hear you. Absolutely. Listen, this alone is worth the cost of admission, and there's no cost of admission, all right? Wouldn't that be huge? But hear me. They're not going to get it until they see you model it. Scriptural obedience, doing exactly what I'm told to do. There's no such thing as partial obedience. I say to my preschool son, all right, I want you to pick up your toys, make your bed, put your dirty clothes in the hamper, and then you can go outside and play. I see him out in the backyard. I take a peek in his room, and the toys are picked up, and the clothes are in the hamper, but the bed is unmade. Now, here's my question. Did my son obey me? And the answer is no. There's no such thing as partial obedience. Here's what we want to do. We want to kind of compare ourselves to others. Well, you know, I'm doing a lot better than the guy sitting over here, or I'm doing a lot better than sister so-and-so over here, and so I'm okay. No! It's not a matter of partial obedience. Well, I'm doing better than I was the other day. What's obedience? What I'm told to do. When I'm told to do it. So I go out in the backyard and I fuss at my preschooler and he says, I was going to do it later. I was going to do it later. Listen, there's no such thing as delayed obedience. No such thing as partial obedience. No such thing as delayed obedience. So what does he do? He crosses his little arms. He goes stomping into the room and he's kicking stuff and the right heart attitude. The right heart. Obedience starts here. A right heart attitude, and only God can change the heart. This is the heart of obedience that God wants to cultivate in you and in I, in our youth, and in our children. This is what scriptural obedience looks like. Here was a testimony from one of our meetings last year. They wrote, this is our second Life Action event at our church. The Lord pointed out an area of disobedience I had committed last time you were here. And yet when I had the opportunity to seek reconciliation and ask forgiveness from the person, I delayed in acting. In doing so, she writes, I lost the opportunity forever since that person passed away 3 months later. I learned to keep short accounts with God and with other people. And then she concludes, delayed obedience is disobedience. See, God spoke to her. Make this right with that person. I'll do it later. But there was no later. And she missed an opportunity to obey the Lord. Second, in our understanding of sin, temptation, and obedience, God will test your obedience by allowing you to be tempted. God will test your obedience by allowing you to be tempted. Now, again, verse 22, Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days and found no water. Now, sometimes I think that the people of Israel, this is our impression that they were just kind of wandering aimlessly in the wilderness. Because sometimes we use that phrase, the wilderness wanderings. But if you actually read Exodus 13, here's what you'll find out. They were led every day by the presence of the Lord. Remember that story? There was a column of smoke by day and a column of fire by night. They weren't just out there wandering around. When the column moved, they moved. They had the column by day and the light to travel by night. So God leads them 3 days into the wilderness. Remember we talked yesterday about how dependent we are on water? Can't go more than 4 days. They're getting desperate. 3 days without water. Verse 23, then they came to Marah, but they couldn't drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, and that's why it was named Marah. So the word Marah literally translates bitter. Actually, you could read the verse literally like this. They came to bitter, but they were not able to drink the water from bitter because it was bitter, and that's why they called the place bitter. Think God's making a point here, right? Now, we don't know if they named it Marah, bitter, or if they found out the hard way why someone else named it Marah, bitter. My sanctified imagination kicks in. 3 days in the wilderness. They're thirsty. They're desperate. And they've got the scouts out front leading the way, and one shouts back, hey, I see water up ahead. There's a pool of water. We're saved. We're saved. And the people go running, and they all begin to drink handfuls of water, and then they spit it out. Bitter. Let me ask you a question. Why would God do that to them?
Why would God lead them to a place knowing the water was bitter? And the answer is in verse 25. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. What was God doing? God was testing them. Matter of fact, if you think about God and the ways of God, here's something you're going to discover. This is the way of God. God creates and he tests. He does. His ways are not our ways. You need to understand God, and as much as a finite mind can comprehend an infinite God, but he desires to be known, he can be known. And one of the things I need to know about God, his ways, he tests. Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Now, let's be honest. Most of us don't like tests. When I think back to my high school and college years, I don't think back fondly and miss that biology test, that history test, that English essay. I don't miss that stuff. Most of us don't like tests, but we know it's part of the learning process. Let's be honest. If we didn't have the motivation of a test coming, we probably wouldn't learn the material. Now, let's give God some credit here. Do not fear. In other words, this is not to harm you. God's not up there trying to make you stumble, to make you fail, just takes joy in making your life hard. Do not fear. God has come to test you. Watch, that you may not sin. See, part of this process, learning obedience in the wilderness, is a series of tests. And as I come out of these tests, I have more consistent victory over sin in my life. James 1, 3 and 4, the same truth. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There are certain Christ-like characteristics that are only developed in the school of testing. You don't learn them in a Bible study. You have to walk through a period of testing. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's a strength here. The little phrase, perfect and mature, can be translated, perfect and complete, can be translated mature. So testing. God creates, and then he tests. And by the way, his son was not exempt from this process as well, comes right out of his baptism. Here the Father's announced to the world, "My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the very next verse, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tested, to be tempted. And of course, he passed every test. This is the way of God. Proverbs 17:3, the crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. We have a great word picture here. And by the way, I had a dentist a couple of churches back who verified what I'm about to tell you is exactly the way it is. The goldsmith or the silversmith, he gets the ore. Now, contained in the ore are the precious metals, the gold, the silver. But he's got to separate the base metals from the precious metals. He has to refine the product. How does he do that? He puts it in the melting pot, right? And he turns up the heat, he turns up the fire, and something interesting happens, the physics of it. Silver and gold are heavy metals, and they settle to the bottom of the pot. And the base metals surface, and so he takes a little tool, and he skims. And how does he know when the gold, the silver, has been completely refined? When he can see his reflection perfectly in the molten metal. I see a picture of our sanctification in that. God turns up the heat. God brings tests. God asks you to make tough decisions at times. That surfaces some stuff that we're not really proud of, that we thought we had under control, but there it is, so that we can repent and confess and skim it away, that the image of Jesus might be perfected in our person. We were leading a conference in St. Mary's, Georgia, off on the Atlantic coast. I want you to listen to Carrie's story. At the beginning of the conference, God found me not excited about revival or Life Action. We hear that from time to time, but she kept coming. I came the first Sunday merely to show my husband how much better I am than him. Not the best motivation, but we'll take you, all right? She adds, we have some very difficult times in our marriage. Wow, I can't imagine. She continues, once the Lord began to touch my husband's life and the dust settled, I became a bitter and angry person because I saw how he was responding in obedience to the Lord. The second night, to my chagrin, my husband showed up again. Now think about that. Why did she go the first night to show him up? Then he shows up and God gets hold of his heart. And the second night he says, I'm going to go again. And she gets even more mad. The third night, God showed me I needed to get out of the way and let him work on my husband. I obeyed, and by the end of the conference, God found us closer than ever as a couple, closer than ever to God. I'm so thankful Life Action came to our church. Now watch. Here was her test. At the beginning of the conference, if you would have said, hey, what's the problem in this relationship? She would have pointed to him, right? He's the problem in this relationship. As the week went by, as her test progressed, what did she discover? She was the problem. She was the problem. When she obeyed, again, the character of Christ was demonstrated. Number three, obedience results in blessing. Disobedience results in unnecessary conflict with God and others. Obedience results in blessing. Again, we saw in those scriptures early on, God delights in blessing his people. God wants to bless his people. He longs to bless his people. You say, well, I don't deserve it. I don't feel worthy of it. Let me tell you why. It's because you don't deserve it and you aren't worthy of it. But it's not about you. It's about God putting his generous character on display. Amen. It's about God's grace being demonstrated in such a way that he gives what we don't deserve, what we could never earn or merit. So obedience brings blessing, but disobedience, unnecessary conflict with God and others. So how did Israel do on this first test? And this was the first one. We won't look at it, but the next chapter, the second test comes. They don't have food to eat, and they're hungry, and they're complaining. And they wake up the next morning, and what do they say laying all over the ground? That manna, the bread of heaven. See, the tests keep coming. Well, how did they respond to the first test? Verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? When they turned on God's representative, they were turning against God himself. Now Moses has a rebellion on his hands. Well, they didn't respond well to the test, did they? Genesis 2:16. You'll recognize the passage. The Lord God commanded the man, this is the first man, Adam, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now remember my statement? God's way, he creates, then he tests. Why? Well, because he's God. That's his prerogative, all right? That's his prerogative. So he makes Adam, he makes Eve, places them in the garden. Watch. Of all the fruit, of all the trees, it's all yours. See, God's such a loving, generous God. But there's a test. That one tree, stay away from that tree. That represents disobedience. In the moment that you eat it, you're going to die. And of course they did. They died spiritually immediately. They died physically ultimately. A couple things here about temptation. Number one, it's not a sin to be tempted. Some of you are beating yourselves up because you're being tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. How do I know that? Jesus was tempted in every way, even as us, yet without sin. You say, but these thoughts that keep coming to my mind, it's what you do with the thought. One of the early reformers, Martin Luther, described it like this. He said, you know, I can't keep the birds from flying over my head, but I can't keep them from building a nest in my hair. It's when you embrace the thought and desire becomes intent and you act it out. That's the disobedience. It's not a sin to be tempted. That is, again, part of the test, God's pattern for producing Christ-like character in us, for strengthening us, that steadfastness. Secondly, the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, many of you know it. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. Every test is a controlled environment. And God says, I'm not going to let you be tempted. There will always be a way of escape. So stop saying, the devil made me do it. Stop saying, I couldn't help it. Because you're coming right now in direct contradiction to God's word. We were leading a conference in Eastern Kentucky. Community a little larger than yours. There was a university there, a Christian university. We were in the local church there, and the university president and his family were members of that church. And they attended every night of our conference, had an attractive wife, he had two elementary age boys, you know, kind of the ideal family. Someone told me he was the youngest man ever chosen by the trustees to be the president of that Christian university. They came every night, sat where you sit, took all the notes. You'll hear about our family life camp, our Life Action family camp tomorrow night. And they came to our camp that summer. And 5 days and five nights, and we have chapel services morning and evening. And he sat through all of that teaching. And when it was all over, he went back home to Kentucky and continued his affair with a female coworker. That was his secret. Talked about yesterday, God knows our secrets. And secrets have a way of being found out. And his secret was exposed. His reaction? He was sorry that it hurt his wife and sad about the way it affected the reputation, the reputation of the university, but he couldn't promise he would break off the relationship. He would not repent. Would not humble himself. His wife eventually gave up. Moved back to her home so that her parents could help her raise those boys. The trustees of the Christian university obviously couldn't have a man with an unrepentant affair going on as president of a Christian university, and so he lost his position. Now think about it. Think about what his sin cost him. Cost him his marriage. Cost him having an ongoing daily relationship with his children. Cost him his job, his career, his reputation, his testimony, all of that was lost. That's the bitter aftertaste of sin. And some of you would say, Greg, I'm having that same bitter aftertaste. I'm sitting here right now full of regrets about the choices I made, the things I should have done and didn't, the things I did and should not have done. And you're asking, is there hope for me? And I say, absolutely. Number four, last point. Confessing and repenting of sin restores our relationship with God and others. Moses goes to the Lord. Lord, what are we going to do? Verse 25, he cried to the Lord. The Lord showed him a log. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now, contrast Moses' obedience with their disobedience. Kind of an interesting solution to the problem. Lord says, Moses, see that log over there? I want you to take that log, drag it over there, throw it in the water. Again, his ways are not our ways. That's really not what I would have expected God to say. I mean, God had given him that rod, and you remember in Egypt how that rod was so important? And I would have just thought God would have said, just take the rod and strike the water, and it'll be pure. What's all this about a log, about a tree? Well, maybe God's creating a picture here. Maybe God's trying to prepare his people for his solution to the bitterness in our lives, a solution that involves a tree. 1 Peter 2:24, he, speaking of Christ, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and by his wounds you've been healed. You remember the story well, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours away from the cross. And what does he pray? Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, what was the cup? What was he asking the Father to prevent from happening? Someone says, well, dying on the cross. I mean, the anguish and the torture and the pain. I don't believe that's really the essence of the cup. Not to in any way diminish the physical sufferings of Christ on the cross. Let me tell you what that cup represented. That cup represented your sin and my sin. Jesus knew that his holy person was going to be polluted by our sin. Let's say you go down to Atlanta to the Center for Disease Control and they take you into the room where they keep all the really nasty diseases. Yeah, the Ebola, you know, all that kind of stuff. And you watch as one of the technicians who's in his hazmat suit and he takes some of this and he pours it into a vial and he takes some of that and he pours it into a vial, just kind of a mix of all that nasty stuff. And then he turns to you and he holds out the vial and he says, here, take a drink. Repulsed, no. God took your sin and my sin and all the pain of that sin and all the suffering that comes from that sin. And Jesus drank the bitter cup. He drank it to the dregs that you and I would not have to live with the ongoing bitterness of sin. The bitterness you're experiencing is unnecessary because Jesus took the bitterness on himself. First John 1:9. Let's read this one together off the screen. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, if it was possible to wear out a promise of God, I would have worn this one out a long time ago. Thankfully, they are inexhaustible and their scope and application. I know it's familiar to many. Let me just unpack it to make sure we're all on the same page. If we confess, the word confess, it's a compound word in the original language that literally translates to agree with. If we confess, if we agree with God about our sin. Now that's hard. It's hard because of our pride. That pride which is a manifestation of that power of indwelling sin. That pride that makes me want to blame you for my sin. Well, I know I'm a little short. I know I'm a little frustrated, but if you were married to a guy like that, you'd be. If you were raising kids like that, you'd be. Now be careful. You're blaming others for your sin. Rationalize our sin. Justify our sin. I know I've got a temper, but you know I come by it naturally. My dad had a temper. My mom had it. That's just who I am. I just come by it naturally. Rationalize, justify, excuse our sin. But if we'll confess, we're back to honesty. Back to honesty. If I just get honest with God about my sin, watch. I don't have to beg. I don't have to plead. I don't have to bargain. God is eager to forgive. If we confess our sins, if we take ownership, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times. Well, Pastor, I know God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. Listen, I have read the Bible numerous times. I can't find anywhere in the Bible where I'm commanded to forgive myself. That's not there. The issue is not you forgiving yourself. The issue is you taking God at his word. Who are you to say to God, your forgiveness is not enough? Because that's what you're saying. Stop feeling sorry for you. I know why you do it, because that's what we do. He is faithful and just. That's God's promise. God's reputation is on the line to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Test number three. Brace yourselves. Am I currently living a life of obedience to God? What does God require of you? What is God asking that we live a life of loving obedience? Our love for the Lord demonstrated by our willingness to keep His commands. Some questions. Number one, is there anything I know God wants me to do I've not yet done? Typically, when we think of sin, we think of bad things. And because I don't do those bad things, I don't have a sin issue. But there's another side to sin. It's demonstrated in James 4:17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And that is equally as sinful as the bad things. We're back again to what is obedience. No such thing as partial obedience. Am I continuing to do something that I know God wants me to stop? Why does He want you to stop? Because it's hurting you. Now, you don't see that right now because there's pleasure in sin for a season. It's tantalizing. It brings a measure of immediate satisfaction. But oh, the bitter aftertaste. Oh, the bitter aftertaste. God is a loving Father. He wants to protect you. Have I placed any limits on what I'm willing to do for God? You know, Lord, I'll do this and this, but don't ask me to do that. No. Don't ask me to teach. Don't ask me to witness. Don't ask me to serve here. Don't ask me to go there. You're living in willful disobedience. Now, hear me. You're living in willful disobedience. The moment you say to God, no, you're not walking in obedience anymore. Is it difficult for me to confess my sins to God? And why is it difficult? Because of your pride, because of your selfishness. It's easier to blame everyone else or your parents rather than take responsibility. Am I aware of specific sins I've not confessed and forsaken? Now, God doesn't want us to play hide and seek with our sin. He's a good God. He's a loving God. He's a generous God. One of the responsibilities of the Holy Spirit, John 16, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's God's responsibility to bring an awareness of sin, and He does that very effectively. Brings it to our mind. There's the guilt, and there's the shame, and there's the regret, but we don't have to live under that. If we confess, He's faithful and just to forgive, to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Let me just tell you why I'm maybe a little more passionate on this tonight. And the pastors out here will hear my heart and they're going to acknowledge and agree with me, I think. I'm so tired as a pastor of trying to help people put broken lives back together that were unnecessary. If they had just listened, if they had just obeyed. Now, please understand, I'm a broken person too, all right? I've got regrets too. I get all that. But it's so hard as a pastor when you watch people make these choices that you know are going to be devastating to them. And not just to them, but to their children. And for some, their children's children. And so I speak with passion. The scripture says to speak the truth in love. And I hope you hear a heart of love here that I want to spare you. I want you to experience all of God's richest blessings. And for those who say, I'm not sure, I still can, it's too late, I would say to you, oh, do not shortchange the grace of God. Oh, there's consequences. And some of you will live the rest of your life with painful consequences for poor choices. But even then, there's hope. Even then, there's love and there's grace. Not that we could ever deserve or merit. It's just who God is. Our life in action moment. Lord, help me to demonstrate my love for you by choosing to confess and repent of my sin so that I might obey you more. Demonstrate my love for you. Skylar, come on up. I want you to start playing, please. Lord, help me demonstrate my love for you. How do I demonstrate that love? If you love me, you keep my commandments. We sin less, we obey more. We sin less, we obey more. It's growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So here's where I'm going to leave you for just a moment. Reviewing those five questions, I'm going to ask. Scott, just place quietly here for a moment. I want you just to walk down that list right now and ask the Lord to show you anything regarding these questions or anything else right now that needs to be dealt with scripturally. Brent, I think, mentioned this the other night. A couple of churches back, a precious lady who talked about being abused 10 or 11 years old and carried the bitterness and anger of that for 72 years. Before on this night, she said, no more. I'm going to choose to forgive and obey God.